and I am a grateful follower of Jesus Christ. But my life wasn't always that way. I stand here before you and hold several titles, just what God has done in my life. Number one, I'm a ministry leader of a recovery program called Celebrate Recovery. Not only that, but I am also an Arkansas state rep for this program. I am also an Arkansas state chaplain for the Arkansas State Penitentiary. So I spend a lot of time in the penitentiary in Malvern, at Cummings, Tucker, and various prisons. So all my friends are convicts, most of them anyways. There's murderers, people have killed people, just the cream of the crop that you find in the prison system. And God has allowed me through the things that I have gone through in my life, has opened the doors in these facilities to be able to go and show these men that change is possible in our lives. In my prayer for today, if you take anything away from what I have to say here today about what God has brought me out of, where I was, and how I come to know Christ, you know, that change is possible. That's the biggest thing, you know. And God, in His mercy and compassion for His people, will meet anybody right in the middle of their mess. You know, I always thought that I was under the understanding that if I come to know Christ, okay, I had to clean up my act, you know, because I was taught that God was a God of wrath, one that would sit up there in heaven and had a big hammer, and if I got out of line, He was ready to crack me over the head. I didn't understand about the God of love. But we can go back. Let me tell you where I come from, my background, and I'll kind of explain of what really happened on January 16th of 2000. I come from a broken home. My parents divorced at an early age. I believe I was about 18 months old. And then there was this big cat and mouse game that they played. I could be, you know, my mom, when they divorced, my mom took off to New Mexico and hid me and my older brother from my dad. And my dad would find out eventually where we were at. You know, we could be little kids out playing in the yard, not knowing what's going on, you know, just playing with our cars and toys. And then all of a sudden, somebody, an adult, would jump the fence, grab me and my brother, and just thrown into a car, and then we were down the highway. You know, as a little kid, that kind of instilled a lot of fear in me. And this happened several times. You know, we'd end up back in Arkansas, and then it wouldn't be a month or two later, you know, the same thing would happen. Except this time, Mom would send somebody up there to grab us, and then we'd be chunked in a car with a stranger, and then off, and then we'd meet with our mom, and then we would go different places. My mom moved around a lot, so that means as I grew up in school, I had to go through a lot of new schools. You know, we never stayed planted very long because we were always on the run, and it seemed like I spent most of my life on the run until I come to know Christ. But As going from school to school and being the new kid on the block, you know, I got picked on a lot, and I got bullied a lot. You know, my mom would peel my hair, which wasn't really a style for a kid, and that's probably one of the reasons I still wear my hair long. I got, you know, kids would call me baldy, you know, or ugly, you know, and so I was a very insecure and very scared child. Now, with my parents being divorced, there were other step-parents in my life. And my abuse started when I was probably in about first grade. I was young enough, I couldn't defend myself. And I had a stepmom who would physically abuse me. Now, there was a lot of children. It was a blended family, so there was a lot of children in the house. But she just targeted me out for what reason, I do not know. But I can remember as a small child, and we had hardwood floors. I'll never forget this. We had hardwood floors down in Saginaw, Arkansas. And she would pull me by my hair, and she would bang my head on the floor and tell me how useless, how ugly I was, that I was stupid, that I wouldn't amount to anything, and she wished I was never born. And doing that, it enveloped in me, because after a while, I believed the lies that she was telling me. I bought into that lie. Okay, Dave, you're never going to amount to nothing. You're always going to be stupid. These words that were spoken over me took root in me. And I never did do well in school. I was a real insecure kid, you know, because the authority figures that were in my life abused me mentally and physically. And then my mom married several times. And she was the type, she would step over 10 good men just to get the one bad one, which it was okay at first, but there was a lot of physical abuse. I can remember a knife to my mom's throat. I can remember jumping on one of my stepdad's back, you know, as a small child, trying to get him off my mom from him beating her up and getting locked in a closet for 12 hours, you know, getting beat down. I remember busted lips, black eyes, you know, bruises. My childhood wasn't that great, you know, but I learned something after I come to know Christ, that God will never waste a hurt. So the things that I tell you today, even though they hurt me back then, they have no power over me today, because I know I'm created in the image of God and I'm not junk. And you men, young men, are created in the image of God also. I don't know what background that you've come out of. I don't know what brought you through this door. You know, I don't know what your home life is, but God can make a difference in our lives. Amen. And that would be a good time to say amen. Okay. But I took my first drink at the age of 12. It was given to me, a beer was given to me by one of my mom's boyfriends. And little did I know, by taking that first sip and drinking that first beer, that it would be something that would remain with me, an addiction that would remain with me through my teenage years, through my young adults years, in my adult years, and would cost me the most. You know, I always wanted to be, I just wanted to be loved. I just wanted to be accepted. I just wanted to be who I was and people like who I was. And so in school, I was looking for that acceptance because I couldn't find it at home. Now, don't get me wrong. My parents loved me. My dad loved me. My mom loved me. They just had a lot of issues, and they tried to raise us the best we could, best they could, you know. But, you know, things happened that they didn't know about, like the abuse with my stepmom. Even my stepmom, at the age of 15, she attacked me in the kitchen with a butcher knife for whistling as I was walking through the kitchen. And that just set her off. And it was a fight. She cut me a couple of times, but I finally got the knife. But here's the deal. So I couldn't tell my dad, because I knew what my dad would do. My dad would have killed her, plain and simple. He would have buried her on the back 40, never to be heard of again. So, you know, I had to keep that secret of what she did. But after that, I ended up leaving home. And then things really turned upside. I ended up moving from Arkansas, the little town of Arkansas, all the way to Dallas, the big city, the big lights. And still looking for that acceptance, I found it, finally, in high school, in my freshman year. But these people drank, they smoked dope, they did drugs, but there was some acceptance that I needed in my life. So I started hanging with these people. You know, the Bible says, do not be dismayed or misled. Bad company develops or builds bad character. You are a product of who you hang out with. So I started hanging out with these people because they accepted me just like what I was. And I needed that love and acceptance. And my friends, who I thought was my friends at the time, turned me on to every drug that I've ever tried for the first time. It was given to me by one of my friends. And little did I know what that would do to my life. I started selling marijuana in school in my freshman year and made a lot of money. Then I graduated up to prescription speed, which was diet pills that were pretty potent back in them days. And they sold like hotcakes. And I would go to the doctor, buy 1,000 at a time, you know, under the table, and take them and sell them at my high school. I became quite popular. You know, I became what they called me, was the dope man. And had a little entrepreneurship going there by selling drugs to my classmates and stuff. But I've always heard a saying, never get high on your own supply. And I started dipping into what I was selling. And that was my biggest mistake. Of course, I shouldn't have been selling drugs in the first place. But it was an easy way to get money. There was acceptance in that. I found the bigger, the more money I had, the more friends I had. Okay? The nice, shinier car that I had. And back then, it wasn't kind of like the cars today. Back then, we had street rods, you know. So I put together a street rod, and it was a bad car, a 76 Cougar. Baddest thing in Mesquite, Texas at the time. And every time I come into Mesquite, Texas, driving that car, I'd get pulled over because cops were, they knew what I was doing and always trying to pull me over and bust me. And then finally I got wise and started letting somebody else drive in my car, and I'd be two or three cars behind them. That way I could go into Mesquite, Texas and do what I needed to do as far as my drugs and stuff. Then I met a guy, and we'll just say his name's Terry. We'll just say his name's Terry. And Terry was a very unique individual. He had a bigger roll of money, had prettier girls, more than prettier girls than I had. His car was nicer than mine. His apartment was nicer than mine. And I was quite curious of Terry. And I said, dude, what's up? You know, you got all this jack, all these honeys. What's up? You know, nice place. So me and Terry became friends and developed a friendship and a pretty close bond. But see, I still didn't know the core issue of Terry. And as we became friends, as we began to trust each other, started selling dope together, went to the clubs together, stuff like that, we ended up building this bond. Well, little did I know, Terry was a hitman for the mafia in Dallas. And I soon fell into the same trap that he was in. Now, this was a very, very dark period of time in my life. You know, when you're in that lifestyle, you always have a bullseye. And the higher up you go, the bigger the bullseye gets. And nobody will ever shoot you in the face. They will always get you in the back. I've been shot 3 times in the back. But the thing was, that morning, and this is just one of those areas in my life that God was looking, doing for me what I couldn't do for myself. I just so happened to put on my bulletproof vest this morning, or that morning, and took 3 slugs of a 9mm to the back. Now, I felt like I was dead, broke some ribs, and I had these big, probably half softball size to baseball size welts on my back. I mean, it did some damage. And I was just lucky that my friend was there, and he took care of business. Like I said, that was a very deep, dark period of my life. And I continued to sell my drugs. I continued to live that ungodly lifestyle. See, we're told in God's Word, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, to give you a hope and a future." My life, when active in my addictive lifestyle, did not fit this scripture. It all kind of come to a head. There was several missed contracts on my life and stuff, but the biggest one was when I was living in an apartment in Dallas. And I was married to my second wife at this time and had my son. And I was laying on the couch one day and watching TV. My little kid was in front of me playing with his toys and stuff, and my wife was in the bathroom taking a bath. And this is one time I have to say thank God for sexual addiction, because I never knew that they were 6 outlaw motorcycle gang guys in my attic who had come up from the apartment next door that was vacant and come over and was above in the attic in my house. But my wife was taking a bath, and one of them had removed the vent and was watching her take a bath. And she happened to look up, and she knew what I did for a living, and she screamed, "They're in the roof, they're in the ceiling." And I grabbed my son by the scruff of the neck as it just scooped him up. And I ran to the bedroom, and I threw him across the bed, and he bounced a couple of times and then hit the wall, and there was a short gap there, and he slid down in between that gap between the bed. Now he's screaming, he don't know what's going on. But I knew he would be safe there. My wife's getting out, she's getting wrapping a towel around her. I put her in the bed. I reached over. Have you ever seen like the old gangster movies You know, the old-timey ones where they had what they call Tommy guns. It's a Thompson machine gun, 45 caliber with a 100-round drum clip. That's what I had. And I pulled it out from underneath the bed and just started spraying my ceiling with bullets. I didn't know what was going on. I just knew that it was probably a contract hit. And it happened to be a contract hit. And you can hear these guys running through my ceiling, trying to get away from the barrage of bullets. And one guy fell through, almost fell through halfway through the ceiling in the living room. And I guess one of the guys must have pulled him through as I come across, because I was fixing to cut him in half. Fortunately, nobody was hurt in the incident. A lot of people were shook up, me and my wife included. You know, come to find out, it was a contract hit. They were supposed to kill my wife and my children in front of me, torture me, and then kill me. That's what my choices in life that started out as a young man had brought me to. And so 24 hours later, I was sitting at my dad's house in Malvern, Arkansas. Nobody knew me in Malvern. I could hide out there. And we rocked on pretty good, you know, for about a year. I was hiding out up here for about a year. And then one day we were getting in my car. And my son, we had the child seat in the back. And my son was standing up in his child seat. My wife was walking to the car. And I reached in the window and I hollered at my kid. I said, "Sit your butt down." And as soon as he sat down, that's when the barrage of bullets come through the back windshield and went right over his head. My wife was fixing to get in the car, and it went through the passenger. He had the car open, and the bullets went through the passenger side of the window. If he would not have sat down, or if my wife would have sat down in that car, they would have both been injured that day, or possibly killed. So I knew it was time to run again. My poor choices, me not following God, this is where it led me, into my own personal battle, my own personal war. I've seen a lot of death around me. I have guys who have been just blown away right beside me. I've wore the brains of one of my best friends on the side of my face by my choices on who I hung out with, by following into the wrong crowd. Now see, God was always after me in this. I got saved when I was 15 years old and had a spiritual experience in Assembly of God Church at a revival in Malvern, Arkansas. But there was no strong Christian influence, male influence in my life. And I soon departed, went back to my old ways. Guys, if you get nothing out of this, get you a Christian mentor in your life and feed off that. Learn from an older Christian male who can speak into your life. There's no shame in that game, I promise you. If I would have paid attention to what God was trying to do in my life at the age of 15, I would have never went through a lot of the stuff that I've gone through. But without that mentorship, I soon went back out in the world, made the decision to go to Dallas, which created a very dark time in my life. So from there, 24 hours later, I was sitting in New Mexico, hiding out again. And a lot of things happened over the years and stuff. I remember probably my lowest point in time. I was a professional bouncer back then. I've always been heavily into martial arts. The only thing that I was good for back then was hurting people. Now, I wasn't working for the guys, or I still was working for the guys, but I wasn't working as much for the people that I was working for. But I did do collection for various drug dealers and stuff like that. I was a gun for hire. I was using anabolic steroids back then. I went from 165 pounds to 255 pounds. And one side effect of steroids is a lot of aggression, which went hand in hand with my profession as a bar bouncer. I hurt a lot of people in my life, and I'm ashamed of that. I don't carry that shame and guilt, remorse anymore, because I have a program that I work called Celebrate Recovery, and I've worked through my issues of my past, and it helped me to make a lot of amends. But I would have to say the lowest point in my life was I was in January 21st of 1991. I had got home from a hard day's work. I was a business owner, and I used my business to front my optional life, I guess you could put it. And I got a phone call. It was a hard day. Got home. All I wanted to do was take a shower and go to bed. And I got a phone call, or my wife told me, she said, your brother called, and he wants you to call him. I said, nah, forget him. I said, I'll call him back tomorrow. Now, me and my brother were tight, and if I would have called him, he would have answered the phone. So I went ahead and took a shower and went to bed. 2 hours later, I got a phone call from my mom, and she had told me that my little brother was in a motorcycle accident, that I needed to get to the hospital in Hobbs, New Mexico as quickly as possible. So I jumped in my, put on some clothes, jumped in the truck, and headed to Hobbs. Made it there in record time. I had a very fast truck. And went in, got to see him in the ICU, or in the trauma room. He was in bad shape, real bad shape. Then they, shortly after that, they airlifted him to Lubbock, Texas. And that's what I call my 7 days in hell. You know, my family was not prepared for what we were about to go through. None of us had God in our lives, so we didn't have anything to fall back on but our own thinking and our own way. And I remember, I wasn't a praying man, but I remember in the middle of that, I hit my knees and I asked God, heal my brother. See, I knew about God. I didn't believe in God, but I knew he could do what I asked him to do. I said, you know, God, I tried to cut a deal. Anybody ever tried to cut a deal with God? You know, if you do this, I'll do this. Trying to manipulate the situation. And I told God, I said, tell you what, if you let my brother live, I'll be one of these Christian people, okay? I even went a step further. I said, I'll even preach your word if you want me to. Just let my little brother live. Because see, my little brother was my world. He was not only my little brother, but he was my best friend. And my brother actually got better after that prayer. But 3 days later, they pronounced him dead. And we had to bury my brother. It devastated our family. And I shook my fist at God. So I knew God was real. And I knew he could do. Because I experienced God at the age of 15. I knew God was real. But I did know he could do. But you know, God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. You know, I have to just have faith in the sovereignty of God, that he knows what he's doing. But at my brother's death started my downward spiral. My drug abuse and my alcoholism went out of control. I started on that downward spiral after he died and we put him in the ground. I lost my job as a bouncer because I was hurting people bad, sending them to the hospital. I was out of control. I was mad, especially at Christian people. Because Christians always seem to, are the real Christians. Christians always seem to have this glow and this peace and this serenity about them that deep down inside I desperately wanted but didn't know how to obtain. And so I didn't like Christians. And this rocked on for quite some time. And God started, okay. God started, thank you. God started working on me, started pulling me back through the power of his Holy Spirit. And one day there was a lady that was on a prayer walk, and she was walking by my house, and God stopped her right in front of my house and said, hey, I want you to start praying for this guy because I'm going to use him. Don't stop and tell him, and which was a good thing because I had fun with the Christian people come knocking at my door, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not slamming Jehovah's Witnesses or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But she started praying. She was obedient. And God showed her a great darkness, which was in me. And then unknowingly to me, there was a pastor across town who was up in what they called their upper room and asked God for 4 names of the most ruthless people in that town. And I was one of the 4. God gave him my name. So he started praying. So I had a lot of prayers that were being said for me. In the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, he says in 5:16, he says, the fervent, fretful prayers of a righteous person availeth much. These people started praying for me and altered my course because the more they prayed, the more God leaned in on me. Now, when I come to start searching for God, I found myself, I've been up 3 or 4 days shooting methamphetamines in my arm. And when you've been up that long and sleep deprivation has set in, you start seeing things in the demonic realm. The demonic realm is real. And I would see shadows, ghosts, figures, stuff like that. And it really just rocked my world. And I remember being in my office, and I called my mom. And I said, "Hey, Mom, do you still have that pavilion, which is a nut house, on the that hospital over in the next town over?" And she said, "Yeah, we do. What's going on?" And I said, "You wouldn't believe me if I told you." And she says, "Well, I'm your mom. Go ahead. Tell me." And I said, "I got voices in my head." And she says, "Okay. You have voices in your head. Okay, son, what are the voices in your head telling you?" And I said, "You know, that's the funny thing, Mom. I said, they're telling me to get into church. And she said, "Well, son, why don't you just go to church?" And I said, "Mom, this is Dave you're talking to." I said, "You know, I don't know nothing about no church or nothing." And she said, "Well, get the phone book out, son, and look in the phone book. Find you a church." I said, "Okay, let me call you back. So I got in a phone book, let my fingers do the walking. And there were 22 churches in the town that I lived in. And there was one that really stuck up off the page, which was a First Assembly of God. And I said, "You know, I'm going to go to this church. I like being first." And so I called my mom back, and I was like, "Okay, Mom, now you have to picture this, okay? I'm a 255-pound, muscled up biker with a big chip on my shoulder, all pierced up, tattooed up with a mohawk, and I'm calling my mommy to go to church with me, to come take me to church." And so I call her up, and she said, "Yeah, I'd love to come to church with you." She said, "Which one did you pick?" I said, "First Assembly of God. I like being first, going to this church." She said, "Okay, how about next Sunday?" And I said, "Next Sunday would be perfect." So we all went to church that next Sunday. And I know how Moses felt when he stood at the Red Sea and he parted the waters. Because as soon as I walked into that church, people got out of my way. Now, I don't much blame them, because I was a sight, a force to be reckoned with. But I remember this blue coat guy. His name was Ernie Bostick. I'll never forget him as long as I live. He was my first encounter of a Christian, actually a real godly Christian man. He saw me from the other side of the room, and here he come. Has a little name badge. He was a greeter. Y'all ever seen one of church greeters? He was a greeter. He was an old man, okay, worked all of his life, strong as a bull, and he kind of suckered me in, okay, because he held out his hand and says, "How you doing, man? I'm glad you're here," and entered and said his name was Ernie Bostick, and I reached out to shake his hand. Well, before I knew it, he had me pulled in, had his arm around me, and I was in a headlock, and he whispered in my ear, I'm trying to get away from this guy, and he whispered in my ear, he says, "I love you, man," okay. Now, my mind's still in the world. I ain't saved yet. I hadn't figured out the unconditional love that a man can look at another man and say, "Hey, I love you as a brother in Christ." Okay? In my mind, it's like, I cannot believe I just walked into church and this old man's hitting on me. This just came. So I'm squirming, trying to get away, and finally I get away from him. I'm like, "Dude," I said, "you're cool and everything, but, you know, this is my space and that's your space. Stay away." So we went in, sat on the back row of the church. Pastor got up, "Assembly of God." He preached, you know, veins out of his neck, spit coming out of his mouth, preached hell off the cross, you know. And I just kind of, okay. So I got up and left after the service was over. And the woman that I was living at the time, she asked me, she says, "Well, are we going to go back next Sunday?" I said, "Heck no." Of course, my language was quite colorful back then. Because we're in church, I'm just going to keep it at that. I said, "No, I'm not going back to that church. Them people are scary." But Sunday morning, I found myself getting up, getting in the shower, going back to church. So I go to the church the next Sunday, and as soon as the same routine, you know, here come Ernie Bostick, and I'm like putting my hand in his chest saying, "Okay, you can shake my hand, pal, but you don't get up in my space." And sit in there, same thing. They sung a lot. They get up, sit down. Then they robbed me of all my money and these little gold plates they passed around. And then when church service was over, here come the pastor. Now, he was a little round boy with short legs. Boy, here he come. He made a beeline right straight for me. And He said, "How you doing? My name's Pastor Fred Connell. I'm the pastor of this church." I didn't even shake his hand. I said, "Listen, pal, just because you're the pastor of this church, that don't impress me." And you can just see him like, "Oh, my God, you know, who is this guy?" And you can see little beads busting up on his head, you know, when he was kind of panicking a little bit. And he's like, "So you ride bikes?" And I was like, "Duh." And turned around and walked off and left him standing there. That was my first encounter of my pastor I got saved under. So we started coming to church, you know, kind of hit and miss a little bit, you know. But I found when I was in church, that was this serenity and peace that I had there. Now, after I left, I didn't have it anymore. But there in the church, sitting under the worship, sitting under the Word of God, there was a peace that started to take place in my life. And I wanted that peace because my life had been so unrestless. And so after we started coming back, people started going to the pastor and saying, "Hey, what are we going to do about this big guy on the back row?" Because, see, I'd be sitting on the back row, and then people would be listening to the pastor preach and stuff, and then they would turn around and look at me to see where I was. They wanted to make sure where the big bad biker guy was. And people started going to the pastor and saying, "Hey, what are we going to do about this guy? He scares us." And pastor said, "Start praying for him because God's going to use him." Now, see, in the midst of all this, me going to church, I sat in that church 8 months and was not saved. I would finish a pint of whiskey before I walked in, or I would snort a line of cocaine off my CD case. That was my Christian, beginning of my Christian walk. Okay, I wasn't saved yet, but I was in church. So I know you can go to church and not be saved. That is possible. Just because I walk into a church don't make me a Christian. And through that 8 months of going to that church, on three different occasions, I had my house swept for bugs. I had a crew come into my house and sweep my house for bugs. And about the third time, they're like, "Dude, who's got your house bugged?" And I said, "Well, you know, I've been going to this church over here." And they're like, whoa, wait a minute. Dave, what are you doing in church?" And I said, "Well, that's just another story." I said, "But there's this guy that gets up there. He's the pastor of this church. And every time he gets behind that pulpit, he's reading my mail. He knows exactly what's going on in my life. And the only way that he knows, he's got my house wired. So you guys get over here, you sweep the house, and Ed sweep the house, man, this house is clean." "No, sweep it again. I'd make them sweep it for bugs again." See, I thought the pastor had my house bugged. But I didn't understand. See, my mind was still in the world. I didn't understand that a godly man could get on his face before God, study the Word of God, God give him a message, and him get up from the pulpit and deliver that message, and it speak to my life. There's 400 other people in there. But every time he got up and preached, he was talking to me. I don't know what them other 400 people were getting, but he was talking to me. And God was using that to chip away. And on January 16th of 2000 is when Christ came crashing in my life. Now, less than 2 weeks later, I'd lost some more loved ones in a tragic accident. And I had a plan. I had somebody I could blame it on this time. And I was plotting to take these people out who was involved in the accident, because they were two of my enemies already. And I was going to inflict as much pain on them as they inflicted on my family. I found myself, 2 weeks before I got saved, locked in my garage, shooting methamphetamines in my arm with a Glock 45 to my head. Now, I'm a strong person. I still have that Glock to this day. It shoots fine. There's nothing wrong with this pistol. But when I put it to my head and I tried to pull that trigger, it would not fire. For nothing, but yet I turned it to the wall and put two 45 slugs right through the wall. That's God once again intervening in my life when I didn't love him. 2 weeks later, Christ came crashing in my life on January 16th, 2000, like I said. I show up at church during a video service. They pop a video in. Pastor gets up, says a few words, pop a video in. It wasn't no preaching, just one of those end time videos by John Hagee. Couldn't even tell you what was on the video. But I can tell you this, that's where God started breaking me down. They put the video in, I looked up at the screen, and immediately a tear rolled down my face. And I wiped it off real quick. And I'm like, "Whew, what was that?" And then another one come down this side. And then before I knew it, I was crying uncontrollably. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. Even my girlfriend, the one that I was living with, the woman I was living with at the time, not being married, she elbowed me. She's like, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "I don't know." But I was weeping uncontrollably back there, sitting in the back of that church in the dark while this video was playing. And there was a war that went off in my head. There was a conversation between me and my God. And the thing that kept rolling through my head time after time after time after time was, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, even for you, Dave." That just kept going over and over. And then all these bits and pieces of these sermons over the last 8 months started coming back to my memory. And I figured it out. I was like, wow, I'm under conviction. This is God dealing with me, trying to reach out to me, the worst of all sinners. And so I started giving God my laundry list. "Well, God, you don't know what I've done." Yeah, right. Found out later when I read in his word, he knew what I did. I started giving my laundry list. I said, "You don't know all the bad mistakes I've made. You don't know the people that I've hurt." You know, and arguing with God. You know, how could you use somebody like me? You know, of all the bad stuff that I did and the poor decisions I made in my life, how could you use a guy like me? And that kept going over and over in my head. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, even for you, Dave." And so the video's over. The lights come up a little bit. Not full bright, but they come up a little bit. The pastor gets up there and gives an altar call. Says, "Y'all want to get saved? Come on up front." I white-knuckled it. I said, "No, I'm not going up there, God." So the pastor walks around a little bit, prays a little bit. He gives a second altar call. He said, "Listen," he said, "there's somebody in this building that God's talking to. And he says, God tells me that this is your night. You might as well come on forward or we'll be here all night." See, God tagged me again. But I still wouldn't go forward. And then the third altar call was given, and this when God broke out his big guns, is what I call it. He addressed the crowd. He said, "Listen, people, if you know anybody in here that's not saved, go tap them on the shoulder and ask them if Jesus Christ was to come back right now, would they be ready?" And that's when I surrendered to Christ. That's when I just bowed my head to myself and thought and talked to God in my head. So I didn't have to say it out loud. I just talked to God in my mind. And I said, "Okay, God, if you're real and you could use a guy like me, then you have somebody come over here and tap me on the shoulder and say, if Jesus was to come back right now, would you be ready?" And no sooner than I thought that in my mind, kind, gray-haired old man, come tap me on the shoulder named Dave. I looked up at him. He said, "Dave, if Jesus was to come back right now, would you be ready?" I said, "No." And he said, "Walk with me to the altar." And I turned and looked at the girl that I was living with at the time. And I said, "I've got to go. It's my time." And I made my walk to the altar. And that old man led me through what is called the sinner's prayer. And I give my heart to the Lord. I fell down on my knees at an altar of prayer and surrendered my life. That's the only way I knew how to do. And accepted Jesus Christ. And my life changed from there. And God has done remarkable stuff in my life over the last 14 and a half years. But see, the cool things about, some of the cool things I'd like to mention. The lady that God stopped in front of my house and told her to pray over my house. A year and 8 months prior to me getting saved, a year prior for me to walking in that church, was the pastor's wife of that very church that I picked out of the phone book. And the man that had asked for the four ruthless men in town that he could pray for, that God would clean up and use to bring him glory, 4 years later, I would become his youth pastor. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous person availeth much. And like I said, that instant, God changed my life forever. So this Christian walk can be done. It's not an easy road. God didn't promise me a bed of roses. After I read his word, he promises quite the opposite. Sometimes my Christian walk feels like I'm trying to swim upstream while everybody's floating downstream. But as Jesus drew a line in the sand and said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." January 16th of 2000, I drew a line in the sand and said, okay, God, as hard as I've walked with the devil, I'm going to serve you twice as hard. And I made my line in the sand. So I talk a lot of talk, but I back it up with my walk. And God's done a phenomenal, phenomenal change in my life because I surrendered. So let me leave you with this, gentlemen. If Jesus Christ was to come back right now, would you be ready? Mark? I'm done, guys. I went way over my time. Excellent.